As Scott prayed this morning, I think Scott prayed it for Joel. Yes, you did. Smed's not preaching this morning. I'm not preaching this morning. Joel James is preaching this morning. Some of you will recognize that name because we use some of his material in our leadership development for hermeneutics, and you'll recognize the name. And today you get to put a face with the name, and I'm grateful for that. Joel is a dear friend. We've known each other since, I think we figured 1987, 86 or 87. So let me tell you a little bit about Joel. Joel is married to a wonderful woman named Ruthie. They've been married for just over 20 years. He has two kids. Rebecca is 19, and Lord willing, will be attending the Master's Seminary, College, Master's College. I'm no longer an alumni. So Rebecca is, Lord willing, going to go to the Master's College, and Daniel is 17 and going to finish up his senior year. Joel is currently in South Africa as a pastor. He is a graduate from the Master's Seminary. We both were working on our Master's of Divinity at the same time in the early 90s, and we both were working also on our D-Men in expository preaching about the same time as well. He was a little ahead of me on that. He's always ahead of me, and I'm grateful for that because I get to learn from what he does before I do it. And as I said, he's been in South Africa for almost 20 years in the city of Pretoria. The name of his church is Grace Fellowship Church. I encourage you to go to their website. There are an abundance of resources there for that will be very helpful for your soul. Joel and his church have the same commitment to God and his word that we do, the same commitment to expository preaching, the same commitment to the ministry of the local church, same commitment to training men for ministry. You're going to hear from a man who's very like-hearted and like-minded this morning. Joel is the one who has about 17 years? How many shepherds' conferences have you done down there? 17 years around there? He's the one who organizes all of that. He was the one who was desperate enough to call me and ask me to fill in for him in his spot in it this last May and June. And so when I went to South Africa for about 3 weeks, I was with Joel, and it was because of Joel. And we were able then to reconnect and rekindle a good friendship that's been separated by a lot of time, an ocean, continents, and hemispheres. And it's just been really great to just spend time together. It's like picking right up, back up where we left off. I got to be in his home and see his family, and he is a man who's above reproach. His family loves him for some reason that only the Lord knows. But he is a good man. And he's on furlough right now back in the United States. Home for him is South Dakota. And he'll be spending some time in Oregon as well, in California. And the elders wanted to extend an invitation to him to come down and spend the weekend with us. So he did that. And yesterday we spent a little bit of time with about 15 of us in the church working on some biblical counseling training material to sharpen us a little bit and doing biblical counseling. It was a really fruitful time. So that's all the stuff that you could know if you wanted to know the raw data about him. But I want to tell you about who he is to me as a friend and why I'm so eager for him to be here. When I was 2 years old in Christ, the Lord was moving me from my small little hometown in Nebraska to the University of Nebraska, Lincoln. I was floundering in my Christian life. I knew that I loved Jesus. I knew that I loved his word, and I was going really nowhere on my own. And so God led me to the University of Nebraska, and he led me to the third floor of Cather Dorm, and that's where I was going to be in school. At the same time, God was working in another young man in another rural part of the country in South Dakota, but this young man came from a believing home and not a pagan family and had only known Jesus all of his life that he could remember. And he also was being led to the University of Nebraska, and he was on the fourth floor of Cather Dorm. And we met in a stairwell going down the stairs one day. He was going to try to witness to me because I did not look like a Christian at the time. You will not talk to him about those days. You will follow your elder leadership and We were talking this morning about how glad we are that in those days there were not all of the cameras on our phones and everything in the video, because there is no way that he or I would be a pastor right now if there had been. Anyway, Joel, for me, in those early days in my walk with Christ, became for me a friend and a brother that I desperately needed in Christ. My growth in Christ was at best in those days spotty, and God's kindness to me at that point in my life was to give me a good friend who was grounded in the Word of God and who loved Jesus. And God's kindness to me was to put us both in a church where God's Word was preached verse by verse every week. I may indeed have been Joel's first testing field from the Lord for pastoral ministry, that if Joel could help shepherd me into obedience and to Jesus Christ, maybe he could be a pastor just about anywhere in the world, and evidently maybe that's what happened. To reveal to you the pastoral heart that he has, I think when I think of Joel, I think of Acts 20 and Paul meeting with the elders of Ephesus. Paul said this, he said, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house." As a young believer, Joel was that way to me. He did not shrink from declaring to me anything that was profitable for my relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for that influence that you had in my life at that time and continue to have. Paul also said in Acts 20, verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." At the end of the day, Paul's confidence was not in his pastoral abilities, but it was in the word of God, the message of God's grace. And Joel was that way for me. He was a man who had unwavering confidence in God's word in those early days. I got to see that. He is still the same man. Joel's confidence is in God and in his word, and his ministry is marked by that. You can tell by the way that he handles God's word that his confidence is in not his ability to communicate, but that God and his word is powerful in a life. Nothing has changed in this man. So I'm encouraged for all of you, as my church family, to receive the pastoral care from him that I've received personally over and over again. So Joel, will you please come up and bring God's word to us?
Thank you, Scott. This is already one of my favorite churches in all the world, just because your pastor and his wife are two of my favorite people in all the world, so I am very glad to be here. What Scott didn't tell you is that though I'd have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, so I knew a little bit more about the Bible and had the privilege of discipling Scott in that area. Scott was discipling me in the same time in a passionate love for Christ and a passionate love for his word, because I needed to learn from him that passion as much as he needed to learn knowledge from me. And so I look back on those days and say, I am not the same man I was. I am changed forever because of my relationship with Scott. You can take that any way you want. The way I meant it, though, is that Scott had a passion and a love for Christ that just bled out of him and influenced me forever. And so he had as great an impact on my life and more than I ever had on him. And it's a great joy to be here in his church with you guys this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 33 this morning. Psalm 33. I want to take you to the Old Testament, in the 33rd Psalm. We'll read the psalm as we go through, but for the sake of time, let me just start us with this introduction. It's kind of an odd introduction, but I think this will work for you. Geography is going to be our introduction this morning to Psalm 33. Geography is a very important subject in the study of the Scripture. Although it's the class that maybe you slept through the most when you were in school, it's actually a very important subject in the study of the Bible. It may not be immediately evident when you open Psalm 33 and read it, but geography was very, very important to this psalm. Let me explain what I mean. Israel, if you look at a map, Israel is the toll gate between Asia to the north and to the east and Africa to the south and the west. It sits at the center of, if you remember any of your high school history, of what historians like to call the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent, you might remember, began in what is Iraq today, in the Tigris and Euphrates in the Mesopotamian River Valley. It swung over through Syria, down through Lebanon, through Israel, and into the Nile River Valley of Egypt. And those are still places today that are in the news, not just on the map, but in the news. Now, you might remember from your history classes that that area, that Fertile Crescent, was a hotbed of ancient civilization. And Israel, the land of Israel, sat right in the middle of all of that. Israel was the bridge then. It was the bridge between the great civilizations of Mesopotamia and of the pharaohs in Egypt. Now, when you add all that together, what that means is that Israel was a freeway for the armies of the ancient worlds. If you combine human depravity on one hand with Israel's location on the other, you have a battlefield. And that's what Israel was for much of her history. If it was not the pharaohs or the Assyrians trampling across the Jews' homeland, then it was the desert peoples to the east or the south invading the inviting hills and valleys of Palestine. You can hardly turn a page of the Old Testament without seeing it. It started in Genesis 15 when Lot was captured by a Mesopotamian king named Chedorlaomer. Abraham had to go and rescue him. It pervades the book of Judges. David's reign is full of war. The accounts of the kings and the chronicles ring with the clashing of swords and of shields. War was a ceaseless reality in the life of an Old Testament Jew. And the truth is, not much has changed today, has it? Not surprisingly, then, the Psalms, which are the inspired heart cry of the Jewish people, often speak of warfare. Not something that we as Americans in our era are much familiar with, but the Psalms often speak of the issue of war. You say, well, why is that? Well, it's very simple. The psalmists were real people writing about their real life situations. These guys are not professional songwriters sitting in a room somewhere trying to come up with some lyrics that sound cute and that rhyme. They aren't just spinning out nice-sounding theological phrases. These guys are writing about their lives and their God and their life and how the two connect. And so when this psalmist gets down to his life situation in verse 16, at least as far as I can see it, the language is of war horses, shields, and armies. Look at verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse, which would have been the battle tank of the ancient world, a horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. When you read through the psalm, those two verses stick out. They stand out. It's like that old Sesame Street game. One of these things is not like the other. You say, why did he suddenly shift from talking about God and praising God to war horses and shields and battle? I think it's because that was the life situation that he was thinking about God in. That gives us a glimpse into the life of the fears of this psalmist. You see, war was as commonplace in Israel as rocks and sand. If you've ever been to Israel, there's a lot of rocks and a lot of sands. If I'd lived in ancient Palestine, I probably would have run a drugstore that specialized in tranquilizers and sleeping pills. Because every morning you had to get up and check and see which army was camped in your front yard that morning. Ancient Israel was a nerve-wracking place to live. And living amidst those rapidly changing circumstances, the danger of war, all that involves, and the chaos of it, the blood and the death and the famine and the disease that always went along with war, well, that was a pretty fearful thing. That was a pretty fearful thing. And you know, we still have that kind of problem around with us today. Fear and rapidly changing circumstances and fearful situations. Not much has changed in this world. It might not be war for us, but there's plenty of things to fear in this life. In fact, fear controls a lot of people's lives, doesn't it? Fear controls them. It's pervasive in their life. Sometimes it's disabling. Some people fear losing their jobs. In South Africa, where I live, a lot of people fear crime because it's very prominent. We used to fear nuclear holocaust, unrestrained AIDS epidemic or something like that, or the latest, you know, some peasant in China ate a raw duck and now everybody in the world's got flu from it. Worldwide economic collapse, we're a few years overdue, when is it going to happen? You know, I haven't lived in the United States for 20 years. I don't recognize the country that I have come back to. And there's some fearful things going on as we look at our country and as we look at our worlds. Some people's fears aren't that big. They just fear going out of the house. Others shiver at the thought of failure, whatever area that failure might come in. Most often, people just fear fear. They fear the anxious feelings that they get. They live in a state of nameless dread, and they take pills and whatever to try to calm it down. Now, not all fear is bad, of course. Fear is the thing that keeps you from rollerblading on the freeway, for example, or taking up bungee jumping as a hobby. Not all fear is bad. But fear can be a controlling and destructive emotion. You say, well, how do we as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, how do we overcome fear? How do we, under the shepherding of our great shepherd, our Lord and Savior, under the shepherd care of God, how do we deal with fear? Well, the psalmist is going to give us the answer this morning. I'm going to sum it up in a phrase for you. Someone said once this phrase, and I'm going to borrow it for this sermon. The fear of God is the fear that removes all other fears. That's a very good statement. The fear of God is the fear that drives out all other fears. And that is going to be exactly the approach of this psalmist as he focuses our attention on God. In the midst of his difficult, dangerous, maybe even deadly life situation. It is the fear of God that will drive out all his other fears and will calm his heart. Now, to help us understand this psalm, I'm going to break it down into four parts for you. Let me give you a little outline as we begin. Verses 1 through 5 are kind of an introduction. We'll call them a call to exaltation. He's going to call us to worship, call us to exalt God. That's verses 1 through 5, a call to exaltation. Verses 6 through 15 are the heart of the psalm. We'll call those a careful explanation because he's going to explain three attributes of God specifically. He's going to explain three attributes of God that help him stay calm and have peace and stability in the midst of a fearful world. Then verses 16 through 21, he's going to move to a confident application because all the theology in the world is irrelevant if it is not actually applied. We have to believe that God is good, that God's good generally to people, and God is good to me, and right now he is doing good to me. We have to have, I call it being a three-step theologian. You have to take that truth and apply it. God is good, God does good, God is doing good to me right now. And the psalmist is going to do that. There's going to be a confident application of what he knows about God. And then verse 22 will be a closing supplication. He's going to close with an astonishing and astounding prayer. A very brave prayer in verse 22. And all four parts of that psalm are going to contribute to this idea that it's the fear of God that drives out all other fears. Life can be faced confidently when you know and trust Him. As believers, we know and trust Him in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the center of the target of our trust. In fact, there is nothing else besides them. This psalm is written in a land where war was the norm, not the exception. This man knew the chaos and the uncertainty and the fear that went with that. But he knew that his confidence to face everything that might come at him did not come from human institutions. It did not come from human abilities, not his or someone else's. It did not come from military might. It did not come from better weapons, bigger guns, or sharper swords. Strength to face life does not come from the human realm at all. Comes from knowing God and evaluating life through the lens of the living God. Let's begin verses 1 through 5. This is a call to exaltation. It's the introduction. It's a call to worship. What he does is he lines up five imperatives or five commands, exhorting us, calling us to worship in a joyful exaltation of Yahweh, the true and living God. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, as a musical instrument like a guitar. Give praise to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, if the context is war, as I've suggested to you, this call to a joyful enthusiasm, to singing and shouting and the playing of instruments, seems a little bit odd. I don't know if it strikes you as odd, but it does to me. It seems a little bit odd. Joy, you remember, is not situational. It's not based on your changing circumstances like happiness is. Joy is based on knowing the unchanging God. No matter how rapidly your circumstances are changing, joy comes from knowing him, and that's why he can start us this way, and it's why he does start us this way. Verse 1 can be translated this way, the first line, sing for joy in, or I like the translation, because of the Lord. It is God who motivates exuberant confidence. Life doesn't motivate exuberant confidence, but God does. So the psalmist worshiped, and he calls those around him, by extension, you and me, he calls us to worship as well. In fact, he said that praise, which is just really boasting about God, telling God and others around you how great God is, he says praise is the only right response for those who believe in God. Verse 1 again, sing for joy in or because of the Lord, O you righteous one. Praise is becoming, fitting to, literally beautiful for the upright. You guys have been studying the book of Acts, and I know Scott has been preaching that for you because he did some of those sermons for us in South Africa. This is the very attitude. Praise is becoming to the upright even when life is a mess. This is the very attitude exhibited by Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi. They have been beaten, thrown in jail, and what do? They praise God, singing songs in the night. When is it fitting to praise God? At midnight, in jail, when your body aches from having been beaten with sticks. See, singing to God and Christ is the right response to any desperate situation. Why? Well, because it targets your heart. It targets your heart and your thoughts, not on your circumstances, not on your fears, but on the one who can actually help you, on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, before this man gets to the main reasons for his joyful confidence, which will come in verse 6 and following, he gives you just a list of introductory reasons, kind of lead you into it. If he was a singer, and I'm sure he was, or as he's a psalmist, I'm sure he was a singer, and so he's basically running through some scales to warm up his voice before he gets to the actual song. And he does that in verses 4 and 5. So he lists some introductory reasons for praising God. He says in verse 4, for, or because, here's why I'm calling you to worship, because the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. It's kind of a bullet point list. He's going to expand on some other thoughts, but he just starts to warm us up. He says, I'm eager to praise God, and I want you to do it with me. He says, first of all, well, because of God's words. God has spoken. God is a talking God. That is an amazing thing. We know him not just through a sunrise and a sunset, but we know him because he has spoken into the silence, and we now know who he is. God speaks. His word, when he speaks, is upright, and it is straight. God's commands have no moral twists, no deviations, turns, no kinks in them. God's word is like a ruler, not a corkscrew. It tells you how to please God, and it does so without tricks or moral sleights of hand, without lies or errors. Be glad that God's word reflects the perfect character of its divine author. Besides the straightness of God's word, the psalmist sang to God because everything God does is done in faithfulness as well. Verse 4, let's praise him, he says, because the word of God is upright, and all his works, not a few here and there, but all of them are done in faithfulness. God is wonderfully and gloriously consistent. And there is always certainty and stability with God. See, life is unpredictable. God, He is gloriously predictable. Life is unpredictable, but God's help for those who love Him is always gloriously predictable as well. And the reason that's true is because God loves righteousness and justice. He always does the right thing. He always keeps His promises. He always follows the rules. That's what righteousness and justice means. And the psalmist ends, and this warm up on a note of God's loving kindness, verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. That's why He's so faithful and predictable. And the earth is full of the loving kindness of God, the unfailing love, the grace and mercy and unfailing forgiveness and consistent, unchanging love of God. Now, this is hardly the song. This is hardly the song of a fearful and doubting heart. Even in the introduction, you get a clear sense of where the psalmist is going in his conclusion as he moves towards his confident conclusion. Praising God is an appropriate response, Paul and Silas. It's an appropriate response to fear. Appropriate response to terrorizing situations. What praise does is it reminds us that God is good. It reminds us that God is big, and that no situation that we could face even rises above the soles of His shoe. Well, having finished this call to exaltation, the introduction, let's move to verses 6 through 15. And here we find the psalmist, the heart of the psalm. His careful explanation of this peace and joy and calm that he has in the midst of terrorizing circumstances. There are going to be three careful explanations, and each one is going to be about an attribute of God. He's going to pick out three attributes of God that especially damp down the fear and the terror that we might feel when we feel like life is out of control. When you feel like the wings have come off the airplane, when you feel like you're in a Formula One car that has kissed the wall and is now spinning down the track, and pieces, parts, wheels, and whatever are flying all over, when you feel like life is like that, what you need to do is you need to come back to God. What you believe about God is important. It makes a difference in daily living. And so this man's going to run to truth, and his life is going to be changed by it. Fear of war, famine, death, disease, all of that are going to be chased away because this man is going to fix his eyes on God, not his circumstances. Fear of God is the fear that's going to drive out all his other fears. First attribute. First attribute he's going to focus on is God's power, God's omnipotence. He can face life without fear because he knows that God is the creator of the universe. He knows and understands by that God's power. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why is that? Because he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, to set us up with this, let me ask you a question. What would you say the most important verse in the whole Bible? Not your favorite verse, but what would you say the most important verse in the whole Bible is? And we could have a pretty fun half hour here, you know, kind of doing a little wrestling match over what the most important verse in the Bible is. Some of you might say, well, how about John 3:16? For God so loved the world, that's pretty important. How about Ephesians 2:8? For by grace you're saved through faith. That's really important. Maybe Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Well, all those verses and dozens of others that we could list are profoundly significant, but they aren't the most important verse in the Bible. The most important verse, the most foundational verse in all of the Bible is the first one. In the beginning, God. That is the foundation of everything we believe. Everything else comes out of that. God is, and he created. In the beginning, God created. That is the most basic truth. That is the non-negotiable truth. That is the truth that the Bible never even bothers to try to prove. That is the given to the argument. We do not negotiate on that. We do not debate on that. We will not wrestle over that. In the beginning, God. That is the basic presupposition of the Christian faith. God is, and God is created. God is self-existent. He is, and everything else that is, he began. And what that tells us, it tells us of his power. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. We read that quickly, and it's a shame. We've lost our wonder over this great reality of God the Creator in our modern world of science and technology and analysis. Oh, God created from nothing. We'll probably have a computer program that'll do that in a couple years. Apple's working on an app, you know, it'll come out in a couple years. We're so desensitized to the incredible in our culture that the miracle of creation has lost its impressiveness. The psalmist, however, rightly understood the measureless power of the Creator God. In fact, even in Hebrew, the word order in verse 6 is changed from the normal word order so that he can express the awesomeness of God's power in a little more arresting way. See, normally in Hebrew, you put the verb first. So it should read, were made the heavens by the word of the Lord. That's how you would normally say it in Hebrew. However, the psalmist here thrusts the preposition. I mean, Scott kept saying this in South Africa. Prepositions are important, and I'm here to tell you he's right. And grammar's important. It'll change your life. All those guys who are doing the, you know, block diagramming stuff, yeah, I'm the guy that you need to hate, okay? When you do the grammar section, that's me. Yeah, you can hate me. Don't hate Scott. But Scott's right. Pronouns, prepositions, like that, they're all important. And here what the psalmist does, he communicates by thrusting them to the front of the sentence, by a word and nothing else. That's all it took. By a word, by the breath of his mouth, all God had to do was articulate in a word, and the universe was created. Let there be light, and there was light. Okay, ladies, try this week. See how this goes for you. Clean house. Say it. By a word, house, I'm going to clean that. By a word, I'm going to create this reality. Clean house. See how it goes for you, right? Guys at work, you know, the program needs to be finished to the computer. You're doing a report for work. Just say, you know, finished report, and then see how it works. What this does is it puts God in a category different from everyone else in the whole universe. God is different because all he has to do is speak. Let there be light, and boom, there's light. It was that simple for God. He spoke, and it became. It was not, and then it was. Into utter nothingness, there was nothing, no thing, there was nothing, nothing, and God spoke, and billions of stars appeared in an instant. Each molecule, each atom, each electron, and break it down as far as you want, functioning exactly as he individually designed them to function. 75% of the earth's surface approximately is covered by water. Verse 7 says God puts it exactly where he wants it. My wife loves that when we go to the beach. She doesn't like water. She likes water in a glass, you know. That's how she likes water. She's really glad that God drew a line in the sand, says Jeremiah, and said, to come no farther than this, right? Well, that's what God did. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps as storehouses. God says to the ocean, I want you there and I want dry land there. And nobody disobeyed. Everybody did what he said. God has arranged, created, arranged, and sustains the creation. What you have to understand is God didn't, you know, get on Amazon and order some mail order kit. Universe, some assembly required, batteries not included. Right? There was nothing there. All there is for all eternity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit existing, three in one, for eternity, in a perfect love relationship. There is nothing else. And then God speaks into the nothingness, and in an instant, everything that he has imagined in his mind, in its fullness, completeness, all of its incredible complexity is there in an instant, functioning perfectly. This man, this psalmist, he could live a life of joyful confidence because he knew the power of the Creator God. See, my friends, this is not a session about creation, but you know what? Never give away six-day creation, because when you do, you give away the powerful God, because that's what the psalmist said. Your hope, your confidence is built on the God who spoke nothing into something in those 6 days. God spoke, and it came into being. So when you start to think about that Creator God, what happens is in the immensity and the power of this God, your fears start to shrink. Your situation, your problem starts to shrink. Like the psalmist, you can confidently wait on God. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. This God, this powerful God, let them fear him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. It is his fear of God that drives out all his other fears. God spoke and it was firmly established. That puts him in another category from you and me as well, because it never works that way for us, does it? You know, I give commands and not even my dog follows them. You know? God gives a command and the creation follows it perfectly. And in fact, you know, if God spoke everything into existence and it was firmly established exactly how he wanted it, do you think that he could speak into your situation, whatever it is? That he could speak into your situation that is causing fear and trembling in your heart right now, and that he would be able to manage that as well? He can. So the first careful explanation, the psalmist's joyful confidence in the midst of chaos, is, you know what? God is Creator. And as I look at the awesomeness of what he has done, I see that his power diminishes my fears. Thankfully, God's not just like some kind of cosmic bicep, right? But he's also good and gracious and loving. And so the God who has power also cares. And so it is in that God's hands that we rest secure. Second explanation. Second attribute of God. Omnipotence was the first. His second explanation of his joyful confidence is a second attribute. This is the attribute of God's sovereignty, or the fact that God is in control. Verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. In essence, what the psalmist is saying here, to hang a word on it, is God is sovereign. And his sovereignty means God has the absolute right to do whatever he wishes. He has absolute authority. I like to say it this way to simplify it. God's sovereignty means he can do whatever he wants, and he can get you to do whatever he wants too. Right? He can do whatever he wants, and he can get everyone else to do what he wants. That's what sovereignty means. Let me show you quickly two psalms that highlight this. Turn over to Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3. The psalmist starts with that glorious, absolutely wonderful verse. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Let's get it right. The lines of the universe are clearly drawn. Glory's on God's side of the line. Glory's not on my side of the line. To your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Verse 2, why should the nations say, where now is their God? And the psalmist says, our God, he is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. God can do whatever he wants. Thankfully, he's good and holy, so what he wants to do is always the right and the good thing, too. And then look over at Psalm 103 to get the other half of the formula. God can do whatever he wants, but you know what? He can make everyone else do what he wants, too. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Nothing escapes the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. Now, as you turn back to Psalm 33, let's think about this for a moment. Imagine, if you will, our psalmist. He lives there in his little mud brick or stone house in Israel with his wife and his kids. He rises early, he works hard in the fields all day long. He watches the sunset over the Judean hills into the Mediterranean every evening. Life is wonderful. It's idyllic. Then imagine the armies of Egypt marching across your land, an invasion by the Philistines, lightning raids by the Amorites, border clashes with the Midianites, conflicts with Egypt, with Edom, and then looming that monster to the north, the Assyrians waiting to unleash their blitzkrieg invasion. Life in Israel, and still today, is a military political nightmare. Nonetheless, the psalmist could speak to his nation and say this in verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. I am. I exist is what that name means. God says, I exist. Blessed is the nation whose God is that God, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. You say, how could the psalmist say, blessed is that nation, with the armies of the Fertile Crescent breathing down their neck every minute of the day? And the answer is, well, God's sovereignty. God's power, but also God's sovereignty. See, this man knew that because of God's sovereignty, that no matter what those nations planned or schemed against Israel, God was over them. They were all subject to God's controlling will, to his determinative judgments. In fact, although the nations continually manufactured their plans and their strategies and their schemes against Israel, those all came to naught. Verse 10. The Lord nullifies, makes zero the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. God has caused their plans to be broken, to be nullified, as if they had never even existed. See, it is possible to live a life as a Christian not controlled by fear. But to do so, you must remember that everything is under the control of the Good Shepherd, your Lord Jesus Christ, of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The plans of men, they're erased in a moment of time. Notice what verse 11 says about God's counsel. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation to generation to generation. God's plans are firmly fixed and established from all eternity to all eternity, from vanishing point to vanishing point, as far as you can see on the timeline and beyond. God's plans are fixed and firm. The psalmist could sing praise in the face of troubled times because he knew that his God was in control. There are no accidents, no surprises in God's plan, in God's program. One of the secrets to overcoming fear is to recall God's power and to recall God's sovereignty. And take comfort in the fact that you reside as a believer in Jesus Christ in the palm of the hand of the infinitely powerful, all-sovereign, loving God. 20 years ago, when we were preparing to go to South Africa, people would ask Ruthie, my wife, and I, they would ask us, well, aren't you scared to go there? Because they'd just gone through their, you know, first real full elections, and you know, civil war was certainly a very real possibility still at that point, and things could easily have gone bad. And so people said, aren't you scared to go there? What if the political scene turns ugly? What if there's a civil war? You know, I mean, maybe we were just naive, but we just never really worried about that. We didn't even really lose a minute's sleep over that. As far as we were concerned, that was God's business. That's his territory. That's his job. He'll deal with that. What God does is he nullifies the counsel of the nations. That's his job description. The political leaders who think they control the destiny of South Africa, where I live, or of the United States, where you live, they who think they control that, they need to think again, because control is not in their hands. We who worry or lose sleep over our nation's politics and all that's changing so rapidly in our country, and there are some very fearful and worryful things going on, we need to remember Isaiah 40, what God says there. He it is, God is the reference, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges, the leaders of the earth, meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have they taken root, and God just blows on them, and they wither. God blows on them, they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Thinking of that, God then says, to whom will you liken me, that I would be his equal? Isaiah says in a fascinating way, he said, God says, who is above me that you would drag me up so that I would be at his level? There is none. God's sovereign control over the affairs of life brings an awful lot of peace of mind when you're thinking about nations, or when you're thinking about the end of this week, your own life, your own job, your own family. To remind myself of the futility of worry, I like to say this: worry is useless in a world run by God. In a world run by a sovereign God, worry is the most useless thing there could ever be. In a world run by you, worry is job one, right? The worry then would be the most important thing you could ever do. If you're in charge, if you ran the zoo, then we would all be really afraid. In a world run by God, worry is just wasted effort. Can you face life's uncertainties without fear? And the answer is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, yes, you can. You can if you drop your anchor in the harbor of God's power and God's control. Now, let's move to the third attribute that the psalmist focuses on here. It's going to be a third explanation of his peaceful, joyful stability when all of life was like an earthquake in California. Why is he calm and stable? Third answer comes in verses 13 through 15. And see if you can pick out the attribute of God that the psalmist is focusing on here. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works. This verse emphasizes that God looks or sees. How do you describe the perceiving abilities of an infant spirit being? Well, the best we can do is say, God sees. God sees, he looks, and he understands. Well, what attribute of God is that? He who fashions the hearts of all of them, he understands all of their works. That's God's omniscience. Which, of course, is just an intimidating way of saying God knows everything. Omniscience. God has all science. He knows everything. Do you realize that, although he does it sometimes in the scripture for our benefit, not for his, do you realize that God has never had to ask a question? Never. He knows everything. When Jesus said the hairs on your head are numbered, it's easier for some of us than others these days, but when Jesus said the hairs on your head are numbered, do you think God wasted the time to count them? Of course not. He knows instantaneously. He didn't have to count. He just knows. Job 37:16 says that God is perfect in knowledge. Isaiah 40 asked this question, expecting absolutely no answer. Who taught him knowledge? Answer, nobody. Who taught God's kindergarten, first and second grade? High school science. Who were the first and second readers on God's doctoral dissertation? Nobody taught God anything because he knows everything. You want to be shocking? Let me say it this way. God is uneducated. God's uneducated. He doesn't need it. He genuinely knows everything. A.W. Tozier said this better than anybody else. This is a great quote. He said, "Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything." That's a great quote. God knows everything that has happened, everything that is happening, everything that will happen, everything that didn't happen but could have. God sees and knows all men. He knows exactly who we are. He knows exactly what we think. He understands all of our works, says the psalmist. He knows what we do overtly. He knows what we do covertly. For the ones who are sinning, this is scary knowledge to know this about God. God knows the schemes. He knows the hidden motives of the heart. He knows it all. On the other hand, if you fear God, you rejoice in that fact that he knows everything. You say, well, why is that? Our fear often arises from insufficient knowledge. True? Our fears come from insufficient knowledge. A mother worries about her child. Why? Because he's late arriving home from school. If she only knew that he was okay. Our limited knowledge breeds fear. The fear of an omniscient God calms down and drives out those fears. Notice how four times in these verses, verses 13 through 15, the psalmist emphasizes the all-inclusiveness of God's knowledge. Repeated words give you oftentimes the point of the author, and here it is. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works. Are you getting the message? To evaluate life from God's perspective, we need to know that God knows everything. Past, present, future, all of it. God's absolute knowledge brings confidence if you're willing to rest on the fact that God knows what's going on, even if you don't. That's where faith comes in, isn't it? That's the testing ground of faith. You see, you know that God knows everything. I'm not telling you anything that you haven't been taught at this church. You know that God knows everything, but you also know that you only know some things. And fear usually begins where your knowledge stops. Isn't that true? There's a much better way to say that. Can we say it this way? You only know some things, and faith begins where your knowledge stops. It actually begins long before that, all the way through, but you understand the point. Are you willing to trust God's complete knowledge and live by faith rather than fear as you face the uncertainties of daily life? Are you willing to trust that God will know the right thing to do? That not only does he have all knowledge, but he's got the wisdom to use that knowledge correctly? Will you trust God from this for that span, for that distance from where your knowledge stops and where knowledge is complete? See, because his knowledge covers the whole span. That's faith. That's just daily faith of a Christian in daily life. Let me illustrate it. This kind of faith is like riding in the back seat of the car on a long trip when you were little. You're going to grandma's house or something like that. You knew the streets around your house well enough, but once the car moved beyond the limited range of your knowledge, you had to trust your parents' superior knowledge to get you to your destination. And you did trust them. I mean, when you were two, did you lean over the front seat and shout, "Stop the car, I want to see the map. I don't think you know where we're going, Dad." No, you probably fell asleep, and they woke you up when you got to grandma's house. That's the calm confidence, the childlike faith, the calm confidence of trusting superior knowledge. That's the calm confidence that you and I as believers in Jesus Christ can have when you trust God's complete knowledge. Now, having carefully explained his joyful confidence, he's highlighted those three attributes of God that especially bring peace for us in worrisome situations: God's power, God's control or sovereignty, and his perfect knowledge of everything. Having highlighted that, he now moves to apply it, because theology always needs to be applied. First, he's going to make this confident application in regard to God's power. Verse 16 and 17, we've already seen it. He says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." He is, as far as I can see, facing one of those oh so many overwhelming military situations that were so typical of Israel's history. And what he did is he kept calm by remembering that his or his nation's resources, human resources, were not the issue. When he looked at God, he began to understand that it wasn't about his army, about his horses, his tanks, his airplanes, or whatever. That's not what allowed him to face life without fear. It wasn't his bank account, it wasn't his degree, it wasn't his family name, it wasn't his ability to manipulate people or something like that. Power belongs to God. What God establishes stands firm. I will trust in that God. As Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the battle, the victory, belongs to the Lord." That's how he applies the truth of God's power. Next, he applies his renewed understanding of God's knowledge. Verses 18 and 19. "Behold, the eye," there's that omniscient knowledge idea again, "the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine." Two of the most common companions of war, death and famine. God, he says, he knows the way of the righteous. God has his eye on me, he says. His knowledge is complete. I will not fall outside the circle of God's knowledge. So God's not going to get busy with something and kind of forget me. The psalmist did not fear death, the unknown. He did not fear famine, circumstances outside his control. He was confident that God had his eye on him and would, through pain or blessing, carry him through. God is by nature the giver of grace, loving kindness, unfailing love. He's full of it. And so we can put ourselves in the hands of that God and have calm peace. You see, his fears are being banished as he thinks about who God is. Hope is not based on blindly ignoring the reality of his troubles. There's not any war. I'm going to go out, dig a hole, bury my head in the sand, and pretend there's no war. No, that's not his hope. It's not some kind of, well, I hope God knows what's going on. This is a confident assurance built on the concrete and rebar foundation of the God who knows everything and desperately loves his people. And then notice in verse 20 and 21 how he applies finally the fact that God is totally in control. Our soul waits for the Lord. Why would you wait for somebody who not sovereign and doesn't have power. Wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Knowledge of God's control is what produces this calm, faithful waiting at the feet of God. It was a waiting tinged with joy. He says in verse 21, our heart rejoices not in our circumstances, but in him, because we trust in his holy name. Now, fittingly, the psalmist closes with a supplication, a closing supplication. Shall we say crying out to God? Crying out to God, right? What does he do? Notice verse 22. This is the bravest prayer in the Bible. The bravest prayer in the whole Bible. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according, or to translate it fully, would be up to the measure of the standard that we have hoped in you. He says, God, I want you to grant me unfailing love and mercy. And I want you to do that up to the standard, up to the measure that we have hoped in you, God. That's a very brave prayer. I mean, could you pray that? God, I want you to bless me. I'm in a difficult, dangerous, hurtful, worrisome, fearful situation. And I want you to bless me, but I only want you to bless me as much as up to the level that I have actually trusted you. I don't think I want to pray that prayer. I pray more like this. God, I want you to bless me, and would you do that a lot more than I've trusted you? Would you stretch that out? Would you superabound that thing? Because I'm trying to trust you. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. But you know what? I'd love if you'd give more than I deserve here. The psalmist is amazing. This is how calm his heart here is. I've put my heart, my confidence, my heart is in your hands. My thinking is dominated by who you are, God. You can bless me that much and no more. Let your loving kindness, your unfailing love, your grace be upon us up to the measure of the standards that we have hoped in you. Well, the reason he could pray that very brave prayer is because his heart now is fully and completely beating in the hands, protected by the loving hands of the living God. The fear of God is the fear that drives out all their fears. Do you remember how Peter learned that in the Gospels? That fixing his focus and attention on God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was the way to overcome fear? It was in the midst of a great storm, and Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water. Peter, at Christ's command, steps out of the boat to join the Lord on the waves. And you remember what happened? Peter, when he takes his eyes off of Christ, he sinks in his fears. Forget the water, it's the fear that's drowning Peter. The message of Psalm 33 is just like that. When we keep our eyes fixed on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can live, as believers in Jesus Christ, a life of joyful confidence regardless of our circumstances. When there is upheaval, my friends, in your world, and there's going to be, it's a Genesis 3 fallen world, you can mute the voice of fear that shouts into your mental ear. You can not listen to the vain babblings of your worries. They have vocal cords of titanium. Your fears can shout at you all night long, can't they? But you can mute them. How do you do it? When you praise the all-knowing, all-powerful, totally in control God. Why is that? Because it's the fear of God that drives out all of their fears. Let's pray. Lord, it is a joy as your people to come before you and to acknowledge that this is our God. This is the true and the living God. It is the God of the Scriptures. This is the God revealed to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who lives within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. You are our God. And Lord, we rejoice that you are in the midst of the chaos and the fearfulness of a fallen world. You are all-powerful. You are totally in control. And you know everything, yes, even about us. And more than that, you love us. In Jesus Christ, you love us. You care for us. You comfort us. You carry us through. And so, Lord, we put ourselves this morning joyfully, confidently, calmly, not because of us, but because of you, in your hands. And say, do with us what you will. You are our God. Love us, lead us, care for us. The fear of the Lord drives out all our other fears. We praise you that you are that God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.